Have you ever wondered how there can be so many different worship styles, music styles in all the different churches? I don't know if you visited a lot of churches, but you know, I grew up Catholic, where we had an organ and hymns, and my parents had to sometimes flick me upside the head to get me to actually sing. And I would beg to go to the contemporary service. You know, there was one that was a little later in the day that was the contemporary service, which was really exactly the same, except instead of an organ, they had a guitar. And then, during high school, I was invited by a friend to a church, a charismatic church, where the worship style was, let's just call it, more lively than what I was used to. My very first service, I was exposed to shouting, running around the room like an airplane, falling over, laughing uncontrollably, barking in the spirit, and speaking in tongues, worship leaders singing in a language I couldn't understand, and volume from the speakers that made it difficult to hear what he was saying when he was speaking English. And I remember being very, very confused by that juxtaposition, just not knowing what to make of that. And then later, as I was introduced to a little bit more theology, and some friends had invited me to a more conservative Bible study that wasn't Catholic, it was a Protestant Bible study, and I asked about that. And so I was actually going to both at one stage. And my friend told me that I asked, I said, how can this be, that type of uncontrollable worship, and is that what God wants, and are we lacking that in the church that we go to? And then he said, well, what we do in our church is that we do worship according to the New Testament, and we do what's in the Bible, and if it's not in the Bible, then we don't do that. So I thought, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, totally. And then I went and told my charismatic friend that, and I said, you know, what you guys do, it's not in the Bible. Things need to be done orderly. And that friend said to me, well, actually, there's a verse in the Bible where David strips down naked and dances with all his might before the Lord, and the person that rebuked him, God punished. And I said, no, surely not. Show me that passage. So I flipped around the Bible and couldn't find it. And I said, yeah, of course, that's something that your leader told you. There's no way that's in the Bible. But then I was reading through the Bible in my, you know, read through the Bible in a year, and I came across a passage that nearly made me choke. So don't choke, but turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we see this passage that has been used by many to justify dancing, shouting, all sorts of lively worship in church because of this particular passage. Now, last week, as we've been going through 2 Samuel, we saw what happens when sinfulness and holiness collide. Remember that? How the Ark of the Covenant was being transported into Jerusalem. There was singing and clapping and music of cymbals, and everybody was celebrating that the Ark of the Covenant, which was the sign of God's blessing and presence with the nation, was being brought into the nation's new capital, Jerusalem, under David. And on the way there, the cart that was being pulled by oxen, one of the oxen stumbled, and the ark started sliding off of the cart, and Uzzah, the son of Abinadab, was standing next to it, and he reached out to grab the ark to keep it on the cart so that it wouldn't fall onto the dirt, and God struck him dead for doing that. Because in the book of Numbers it says, no one may touch the ark, or you will be struck dead. So he disobeyed God in that way, even though his intentions were good, his motivation was right, we assume, and yet God still struck him dead. And we saw that God doesn't make idle threats. They were supposed to transport the ark by touching the poles that went in the rings, and if it fell on the dirt wasn't unholy, but a human being is sinful and unholy. And that's where we pick up the story. And we're going to learn tonight three requirements of worship so that we will worship God on his terms. Worship involves fear. Secondly, worship involves humility. And thirdly, worship involves passion. So let's first look at the first requirement of worship so we'll worship God on his terms. Worship involves fear. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into his city, to the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So stop right there for now. The first requirement of worship is that it involves fear. We learned this last week, didn't we? That God's holiness, his holy perfection, is allergic to your toxic sinfulness. That is the lesson we learned from Uzzah touching the ark and being struck dead. Your sinfulness and God's holiness, when they collide, there is a violent reaction, an allergic breakout, as it were. In fact, remember, David named the place where that happens Perez Uzzah, meaning the breakout of the Lord against Uzzah. This brings about a violent reaction. It doesn't matter what your intentions are. It doesn't matter how sincere you are if you are sincerely wrong. And so his reaction here is appropriate. It's one of fear. He wouldn't take the ark into his own city because he thought, well, if this is what happens, somebody touches the ark and God strikes him dead. I don't want him in my city. What if I do something wrong and God strikes me dead? And so he feared God's holiness was dangerous. And you know what? It was. Just ask Uzzah's widow. Remember Isaiah's response, the prophet Isaiah, when God gives him a vision of his holiness? Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 6 of his prophecy, verse 5? I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was his response to holiness. He sees this vision, he sees the seraphim crying out, holy, 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 and his response isn't to take a selfie and say, you know, hashtag awesomeness. His response is to fall down and say, woe is me, God is going to strike me dead because I'm unclean. He understood it. He got it that when sinfulness and holiness collide, there's a violent reaction against the toxic mold that makes God break out in judgment. And so David parks the ark in storage for 3 months. Poor Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He's like, what did I do? And the ark's parking there in his house, and everyone's just watching him. It's kind of a quarantine situation. You know, if you bring your dog from overseas, they don't just let it in the airport. You got to lock it up for, I don't know, a couple of weeks, a couple of months to make sure that it doesn't have a disease. And they just basically watch it and see if it starts developing symptoms. That's kind of what's happening. Yeah, we're going to put this ark here. Everyone step back. We're just going to check in with Obed-Edom every once in a while and find out if he's growing tumors or whatever it is, or if people in his family are falling down dead from touching the ark. Don't touch the ark, Obed. And then after 3 months, David realizes that God isn't angry anymore, that it was just that one violation, that God's not still abiding in his anger. It was just, don't break the law, move it with the poles and everything will be fine. So they bring it into the city, and guess how they do it? Cautiously. Very carefully. Using the poles like they're supposed to. Like a man carrying a box of nitroglycerine. And they take 6 tentative steps. And after the 6th step, no one struck down dead. They gently put down the ark and they have a feast. They sacrifice right then and there, thanking God that they didn't get struck dead. You see how their attitude has changed because of their fear? Their attitude in worship is informed by the fear that their sinfulness does not belong near God's holiness, and that it is entirely God's mercy and his grace that we're not struck down dead immediately. Remember, even with Isaiah, God didn't kill Isaiah. He sent an angel with a hot coal to cleanse his lips. So let me ask you this. Are you cautious with your worship? Are you thoughtful about your worship? The way you worship God? Do you know that for our worship services, we comb through, Seb and I go through the songs, order of service, everything. We comb through every word of every song that you sing. And if words need changing because they're not exactly in line with what Scripture teaches, we change those words. We'll change the capitalization of a word if we feel like it might confuse you in what you're thinking. We're very cautious about what we present to you about how we do worship. We believe that that's biblical. We scrutinize the way we ask for giving and the way we do sound and music and prayers and sermon and the bulletin, everything. We comb through every aspect of the Sunday service, every aspect of how we do everything as a church, because we want to be cautious with our worship. And then what's quite funny is sometimes someone from the congregation will come and they feel like it's their place to chime in about how we should do things that suit them a little bit better. Oh, I didn't like this tune that goes with that song. I prefer the other tune that goes with that song. Oh, I actually like this version of that. I think we should do things a little bit more this way. Why, you ask them? Well, I just prefer it that way. I just don't prefer that type of instrument being used. Really? Okay, well, we're going to be very cautious to make sure that you get exactly what you want in worship. Not. No. No, this brings us to another critical component of worship, and that is humility. This is our second point. We're not here to worship you. We're here to worship the Lord. And worship requires humility. Look at verse 14. That's where we stopped. 2 Samuel 6:14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, remember that's his wife, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed it among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I'll be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Interesting passage, isn't it? You kind of read that and think, okay, what's the application here? What's going on? Well, firstly, despite what Michelangelo would have us believe in the preparation of his Renaissance pornography for the Pope, David was not naked. He was wearing a linen ephod. Let me just ask you, what do kings wear under their kingly robes? Underwear, just like everybody else. Kings wear underwear just like everybody else. And this is what's going on here. The linen ephod was a lightweight, breathable tunic. A tunic is kind of like a long robe, a dress. And people would wear your linen tunic underneath the kingly robes because it was breathable and it was, you know, you would just wash your underwear. You didn't have to wash your clothing always. And so that's what he's done here. Now, why? Why is he doing this? So just, if you're picturing David dancing in his underwear, you have to picture what the underwear was. It was probably a long sleeve down to his ankle white dress. That's what he's wearing. Linen dress. And he's dancing around in this thing and why? Well, it was to be humble. It was to be humble before God, because this was a parade worshiping God. This was celebrating the Ark of the Covenant coming in. Now, what do kings wear when they're in a parade? Well, they wear their most kingly garments. You know, they got their crown, they got their robe, they got their scepter. They are raised up, usually on a horse or a carriage of some sort, and they are the center of attention. Always. We even know this from just watching British royalty, right? When the queen is on the way to the royal wedding, she's not like on a bus, you know? She's the center of attention. Everything revolves around her. But David realizes that that's inappropriate in this particular setting, because this isn't a parade to honor him. This is a parade to honor the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, the holiness that God is allowing into Jerusalem. This is a momentous occasion. So he gets off of his high horse and he takes off his kingly robes and his crown, and so that he's just like everybody else. And he's dancing like everybody else is. Everybody else was dancing before the Lord. Everyone else were bashing their tambourines and their cymbals, and they're worshiping the Lord in this parade. And David wanted to be a worshiping servant and not a gloating king. Now, it's not unusual for us in Africa to visualize the leader doing this. We've all seen pictures of Madiba, you know, Nelson Mandela wearing his traditional shirt, or even the Springbok rugby jersey and toy-toying with the people. But you can't picture Queen Elizabeth doing that, right? Yeah, no. Queen Elizabeth dancing around in the streets of London in a tracksuit. No, exactly. That's just not what royalty does. It's not royalty. And so this is a huge statement that David is making. Royalty requires regality, but worship requires humility. That's the lesson of David dancing in his linen ephod, that royalty requires regality, but worship requires humility. And then notice the reaction and the reasoning of David's wife, Michal. We see her mind's just in a completely different place. She's thinking about him and his status. Verse 20, David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today." See, there's sarcasm there, but notice what she's saying. What she's upset about is that he didn't what? Honor himself that day. Honor himself. So his mindset is, I need to honor the Ark of the Covenant. I need to honor the presence of God coming into Jerusalem. Her mindset is, you should be honoring yourself because you're the king. As if he were the point of the event. Then she goes on, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. This is what vulgar people do, the common people, the hoi polloi. You're acting like them instead of like what we are, royalty, monarchs. Come on, David, you're letting down the team. This is embarrassing me. People think this way about worship too sometimes. They run things through the filter of what this makes me look like. What if I invite someone to church and they see this or that, and they think this or this about me and my church and how my church operates, and they're worried about how worship reflects on them. It's kind of missing the point of worship, isn't it? David was getting it spot on here. She goes on. Well, David goes on in verse 22. He says, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." It's like, you think this is bad? I would get even more humble than this. I don't care what people think of me, and I'll be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. In other words, he's making two main points here. One is, he doesn't care that he looks vulgar and dumb and common instead of like a regal king. And two, the humble people, these maidservants of whom you have spoken, they wouldn't be disappointed anyway. They're not thinking like you are, Michal, because they're humble. The humble people aren't thinking, oh no, our king needs to be honoring himself. The humble people would probably view this as a good example. Wow, even our king is humbling himself before the Lord. He's being a good example, not a bad example. So that's his argument. Because David had an audience of one. He was saying, I was dancing before the Lord. That was the answer to her question. How can you do this? How can you make yourself so common? How can you lower yourself to the level of the common people, the vulgar people? What will the help think? What will the maidservants think? I mean, her whole thinking is completely twisted. I want people to think of me as higher than them, and you, my husband, is higher than them. And what will these people think of you? And David's response is, I wasn't dancing for them. I was dancing before the Lord. He only had an audience of one. Verse 23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now notice that it doesn't say that God struck her barren so that she couldn't have children. That was how it was interpreted to me when the person said, well, you know, David danced in his underwear before the Lord, and then God struck down the person that rebuked him. So don't you rebuke us for our crazy worship at our church, because God will strike you, you know. Well, that's not what it says at all here. It just says that she didn't have a child. I think the implication is more clearly that her and David had no further marital intimacy from that day forward. And the point that the narrator is underscoring here is that Saul's line has ended once for all. That's why that's put in. You know that every time she's mentioned here, she's called Michal, the daughter of Saul. Because remember, he married her after killing Goliath. That was the deal. If whoever kills Goliath gets to marry one of my daughters. And so he marries Michal. And so there's still this kind of, well, Saul was the king. His sons are dead. His grandsons are dead, although there's still a couple living, and we'll get to them in the future. But his daughter's alive, and his daughter, if she has a child, may be the one that the line should go through, and it may end up being Saul's line identified as the Messianic line and not David's. And God didn't want that, so Saul's line ends. So that's the main point of that verse saying that, is that they have this fight over this issue that shows that their minds are completely set against one another. They're completely on different pages when it comes to worshiping God. And what this resulted in is that they just, you know, stopped functioning as husband and wife, and she never had any children. And Saul's line ended there. So, worship requires fear. We've seen that. It requires humility. That's the point of that part of the passage. And finally, worship requires passion. Passion, or you could say enthusiasm. Look at verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Verse 15 says that David and the house of Israel brought up the ark with what? With shouting and the sound of the horn, the shofar that they would blow. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out her window and saw King David doing what? Leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And in verse 21, David said, and I will make merry before the Lord. So there's a lot of leaping going on here. There's a lot of dancing with all one's might. There's a lot of enthusiasm, making merry. Let me just say this. This passage is not teaching that it's good to dance in church. Because this passage is not teaching anything about church. Okay, it is giving us an example of worship, but it's not talking about church. This is an outdoor parade. Right? This is an outdoor parade where the Ark of the Covenant is coming into the city. Now, if we found, you know, Indiana Jones finds the Ark of the Covenant and they take it into the city and you want to go and you want to celebrate that, well, now we're cooking. Now we can look at this passage from that. But this isn't the way the church is supposed to function. There are passages in the New Testament that tell us how we ought to conduct ourselves in church. They don't mention dancing. The whole book of 1 Timothy is about how to conduct yourself in the household of God. 1 Timothy 2:15 tells us that that's the purpose of the pastoral epistles, is to teach us how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God wants things done in the church service in order, all things in order, because he's not a God of confusion. Which why, by the way, is why he says you shouldn't be speaking in tongues in your church service. Which is something a lot of churches need to go back and read. Because he says, unless there's somebody translating that tongue, it's completely useless. It's not edifying anybody. That's the rebuke of that. And he says, if somebody is speak, because remember, speaking in tongues, if you've never heard that phrase, it means it was a miraculous gift that God gave people in the New Testament, some people, not all of them. Some Christians had the gift of being able to speak a language, a foreign language that they'd never learned before, as a way of giving new prophecy and revelation and proving that it was from God. But it doesn't help if they start speaking, you know, Swahili or French or something, and nobody understands what it means, because then it's not a revelation. So there always had to be someone present who knew the language. So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul actually says, if you do have that miraculous gift and you are giving this new prophecy from God in this new language, you can only do it if there's someone there that understands you and they can translate, they can interpret for you. And then no more than three in a service, no more than one at a time, and no woman. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says. You apply those rules to charismatic churches today that have prophecy mics where people come and speak in tongues and stuff, and I think the whole movement will die. So it's not teaching anything about church. What it is teaching is about passion, enthusiasm in our expression of our affections for God. W.G. Blakey says this: there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? It's a great question. You know, you go to some churches, they're so austere. Nobody cracks a smile. You know, they don't want drums. And if you ask them, what's the reason you don't have drums in your band? They'll say it's because the beat might cause people to tap their feet. I've heard somebody tell me. That's how you know it's demonic, because people are tapping their feet. Like the demons do? I don't know. You know, people don't want to raise their hands. They don't want to clap in the music. They don't want to clap alongside. They just want to stand there. And if your kid starts swaying, you just pinch him so you stand still. And it's kind of missing the point. The reason it's difficult to stand dead still when you're singing in music isn't a coincidence. It's because music makes you move. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with clapping with the beat. There's nothing wrong with raising your hands. In fact, Scripture talks about raising your hands to God, bowing on your knees to God, celebrating with passion, with enthusiasm. And God appreciates this joy and verve in our expressions of our affections through loud music, through zealous singing, through fervent prayers. This pleases Him. Now, the problem is that when you're moved by passion, everyone has a different way of expressing that, but whenever you notice it in someone else, it's because there's a physical expression. So by definition, that means there's a way to fake it, because you can always be doing the physical expression without actually meaning it. Now, everybody has an enthusiasm, and different people's enthusiasm happen at different levels. So the way you can just ask yourself is like, how enthusiastic do you get when you're watching a rugby game? You know, are you sitting there and just quietly biting your lip? Some people do. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you shout, you know, I don't know what you shout at rugby games, Fatum, whoever, Nas, or whatever, then if you're yelling out, I haven't watched rugby in a while, as you can tell, but you know, you're yelling out, you're getting enthusiastic, or in a situation where there's loud music, or in your home, or whatever it is, it shows you that whatever your expression is, that's what it feels like when you're enthusiastic. Well, it's good to have that expression when you're enthusiastic about the truths of God. But the temptation is always there to do the external without the internal, isn't it? Jesus said that this was the problem with the Jews, that they serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When you start coming up with ways of showing, look, I lift up my hands higher than he lifts up his hands, so therefore I'm more spiritual, that's missing the point. If your mind is wandering and you're not thinking of the lyrics, you don't mean what you say, you're not worshiping. There's a sense in which we all have a microphone and God only picks up the words that you actually mean. Everything else is just dead. John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, she was worried about the external form. Where should we worship? In this temple or that temple? The Jews say it's the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say that it's a temple on Mount Gerizim. Which one is it? And Jesus said, well, the Jews are right. But a time is coming, and now is, that it won't matter which temple you go to. It won't matter which mountain you go to, because God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and He wants to be worshipped in our spirits and in truth. So not just external. It's not about just doing the external thing. I told you about how I met that young Muslim man when I was doing a tour of the mosque, the Juma Mosque, and he was introduced to me as a very special young man because he had memorized the whole Quran, which is quite a feat. I mean, the Quran's a thick book, and it's not like the Bible in that there's stories. It's just random surahs put together, like verses, so it's very difficult to memorize, especially in order. And here's a guy, he must have been about 16 or so, and he'd memorized the whole thing. And so I was doing some research for the message that I was doing, so I asked him, are there any verses in the Quran about assurance of salvation? And he said, well, I don't know. And I asked him, how can you not know? Aren't you the one that memorized the whole thing? He said, oh, yes, I memorized it in Arabic. Arabic. And I said, well, do you speak Arabic? And he said, no. So he's memorized the whole Quran the way it sounds out loud, but he doesn't know a word of it. So I didn't want to embarrass him anymore, but later I asked someone else about it, and I asked why anyone would do that, was my question. And he said, well, there's great blessing in memorizing the Quran in Arabic. Just the outside part of it, just the external act of memorizing it. That's a lot of commitment without any heart involved, without any thinking, without any truth, without any knowledge of what you're even saying. But isn't that the same thing we do sometimes when we sing songs without paying attention to what we're actually singing? You're just saying them? You know, I mean, if I asked you, if your salvation depended on it, what does it mean that here I raise my Ebenezer? I know that you've sung that because we sing that in our repertoire. Let me sing it for you. No. But you know the one, here I raise my Ebenezer. What does that even mean? Why are you singing it if you don't know what it means? So it means Ebenezer is the stone of remembrance. It means raising a monument. It's something that the Jews would do at times of remembering God's mercy and grace, especially like when they crossed the Jordan River, they raised a rock of remembrance, a monument to His mercy. And that's what we're singing. We're saying, here, this is what I'm doing. I'm remembering Your mercy. But my point is simply this. Don't sing things that you don't know what they mean, because that's like memorizing the Quran for no stinking good reason. Auld Lang Syne? That's not a hymn though, but still, what does that even mean? Don't do that with your prayers. Don't do that with your, you know, you pray, Thy kingdom come. Do you know what that means? You know, I ask you that all the time. Like, you need to know what you're praying. So don't mouth words to God without your heart being involved. Don't at dinner time say, kids, stop eating. Let's quickly say grace. Dear God, thank you for this food. Amen. Whack it now, guys. You know, it's not a formality. You're talking to the God of the universe that provided you with a gift. Just say thank you properly. You know, just mean it. It doesn't have to be a long, floral prayer. Just whatever it is that you're saying, just mean it. So, just a footnote. Why don't we then dance in church? Well, actually, tonight, afterwards, No, the reason we don't dance in church isn't because necessarily that's wrong, but there is a time and a place for everything. And when we gather for a church service, we do what's outlined in the New Testament for church services. Like, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, that's preaching, and to teaching. So that's what we do. We have classes, and we have like the membership class beforehand. We have Sunday school classes. We have preaching. We have the reading of God's Word. There's other things lined out in the outlined in the New Testament for us to do. Not only reading, preaching, and teaching, but praying, giving, fellowshipping, singing, baptizing. These are all stipulated, sharing the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we add other items that facilitate true worship and facilitate people. You know, so we'll have somebody maybe sing a solo with lyrics that are upbuilding and edifying. There's nothing wrong with that. And in some cultures, maybe even dancing conveys that truth and conveys that content. There's nothing wrong with that. I think in our culture, dancing would be more distracting and less about the content, because it's a performance and it's a personal expression. But both performance and personal expression are appropriate as worship in certain settings. We even do this. We have our Christmas concert, and we'll, in certain cases, we'll even have our musicians do just an instrumental with no words, just to worship God in the performance of the beauty of their art. But we don't do that in a worship service, because there isn't content to that. And we want you to worship in spirit and in truth, with content. So the reason we can celebrate, though, and this is the point of the whole passage, the reason that we can celebrate at all in light of God's holiness and the allergic reaction he has to our sinfulness is because Jesus Christ already bore that wrath on the cross. That's why we can come and worship, and that if your mind wanders and if you have an impure thought and if you don't quite worship in perfection the way you would like to, you aren't struck dead on the spot the way you deserve to be, because Jesus Christ was struck dead for you. He bore the wrath of God. He bore the punishment that you deserve for any moment of any day that you are not worshiping God with all of your might. Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Anytime you're not loving your neighbor as well as you love yourself, anytime you're not loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength, you deserve to be struck dead like Uzzah, but you're not, because Jesus was struck dead in your place. And so we can come and we can celebrate. And we can come with joyful hearts. And yes, we come with our sin. We come just as we are. And we're repenting of our sin. We're turning away from it. But it clings to us because of our flesh. And you don't have to worry about being struck dead in the presence of God, because he loves you. He so loved the world that he gave his only son so that he could perish in your place, so that you would never perish, but that you could have eternal life. That's what we celebrate here. That's what we sing about. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. That's what when we fellowship with one another, it's on the basis of what Jesus has done. It's when we pray, it's on the basis of what Jesus has done. You heard it in the prayers tonight, in Jesus' name. That's what it means. Because Jesus did that, we can come before the ark of God, as it were, knowing that the holiness is not set dead against us, but that we are holy because Jesus makes us holy. The blessing of Obed-Edom and the celebration of the ark coming into Jerusalem without killing people reminded them of God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. And for us, that reminder is the cross. It was on the cross that our access to God was achieved, so that we can celebrate without fear of death and judgment in our worship. And so this very week, just keep remembering day after day that you have a responsibility to worship your audience and perform for your audience, but you only have an audience of one. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that we ought to be zealous and passionate and enthusiastic in expressing our affections to you. I pray, Lord, that this week we would be moved, whether it be moved to laughter, moved to tears, move to dancing, move to singing, that we would be moved in our souls, in our the core of our being, based on the truth that we know about what Jesus Christ did on our behalf on the cross. And that we would be able to be people of victory and celebration and joy because he rose from the dead for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.